Hope you all don't think that I like got confused with the time change or something. You all are a very flexible bunch. So you've heard our gospel story for this morning. You have already offered to God, and we have prayed for the proclamation, the receiving of the word. So let's dig in. I will have to say that I am glad that none of you were in the room with me when I first realized that this John 3 text we read this morning was indeed our lectionary passage for the day. It wasn't a very pretty scene. It looked something like me throwing my head back with my hands and rolling my eyes in complete frustration and letting out some kind of a PG-13 version of, "Really, God? You have got to be kidding me. I'm preaching this." But then I remembered back to a couple of years ago when the luck of the draw gave me that wonderful story about Herodias asking her father Herod to behead John the Baptist and to return his head back to her on the silver platter. And that was when I reminded myself that yes, when it comes to tricky and challenging passages from Scripture, we can, in fact, do hard things. Now, some of you may be wondering, why do I even think that this is such a difficult passage in the first place? After all, isn't this where we find one of the most famous, most quoted, and arguably most beloved verses in all of Scripture? John 3:16, the epitome of good news. Isn't this where we learn all about what it means to be born again and saved? Isn't this the text that Martin Luther himself called the heart of the Bible, the gospel in miniature? Well, yes, 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 and yes, all of this is true. It also explains exactly why I have been wrestling mightily with these verses over the past week. Because I have such a strong sense of what is really at stake here, why it's important that we tread lightly and we honor the sacred space that texts like these occupy. Texts like these that have been popularized and commodified to the nth degree and have shown up under the eyes of pro athletes and have risen as poster board signs at presidential rallies. Texts like these that have been stitched into pillows and have hung on entryway walls for centuries and have been recited at weddings and funerals and all sorts of other significant milestones for generations. Texts like these, which I think we all know, have helped to lead just as many people into faithful and healthy expressions of Christian discipleship as they have led others straight out the door, running into a pit of shame and sadness. So it's not an easy thing to stand up here and ask folks like you to table what you think you know for a little while in favor of re-examining, reimagining, and reconsidering things that you likely care deeply about. But easy is not the work that we've been called to. Ours is a call to faithfulness, or as our forefathers would have us say, faith-seeking understanding. Loving God so much that we want to understand the ways of God even more today than we did yesterday. It's what makes doing the work of theology matter. It's what holds us accountable to not only saying things, to professing and confessing our faith, but also to living our faith out loud in every facet of our public and political and social and economic lives. Because what we believe, what we trust in, what we hope for, what we name as being the truth, Jesus tells Nicodemus, has the power to change everything. John begins by telling us that Nicodemus is a proud and cautious man. He's a VIP community leader type, who many biblical scholars also suspect was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is kind of like the equivalent to our Supreme Court. So he has a reputation to uphold. Like many of us, Nicodemus is also a card-carrying member of the companionship to the Confused and Seeking Club. He is a searcher. But what's he looking for? More certainty about who this Jesus guy really is, what he's all about, what he expects? More answers to all of life's biggest questions? In a world that can be so harsh and unforgiving, I think it's possible that Nicodemus is simply searching for more of a sense that good news is even possible. All we know for sure is that safe in the cloak of the darkness of night, where Nicodemus suspects that no one will see him, he goes out and he finds this man, Jesus, who's been making quite a stir, who many now believe to be dangerous. "Rabbi," Nicodemus says, "we all know that God has sent you as our teacher. The data's all there, the signs are obvious." And then even before Nicodemus is able to spit out a real question, Jesus responds with the strangest statement. He says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above," or born anew, depending on which translation you're reading. "Wait, what?" Nicodemus says. "What in the world are you talking about, Jesus? I can't just climb back into my mother's womb and be born all over again. It doesn't really work that way." And here, friends, is where all of the confusion and controversy about being a born-again Christian or a born-again believer comes from. You all know just as well as I do that of all the phrases that are out there, this one has likely shut more people down and stunted more theological exploration and growth, and maybe it has even invited people in to join the fold. I don't know. But listen again to what Jesus actually says to Nicodemus. "No one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above," born from God. What Nicodemus hears is this: you need to be born a second time. You need a do-over. It's not enough to simply be in the world. You need to somehow qualify for God's kingdom. Did you catch the difference? Did you hear it? Jesus doesn't say you must be sure of yourself, or certain of everything, or be ready with all of the answers to all the questions in order to experience and enter God's kingdom. He's not offering up some quick fix for how to become a super Christian. If you just do or believe X, Y, and Z, then you get the prize. No. This is not Jesus attempting to shrink down all of the great mysteries of life. I think it might actually be the exact opposite. This is Jesus inviting Nicodemus and all of us into God's inbreaking reign right now. When Jesus says you must be born from above, he's reminding us of what we already know, that being born isn't something that any of us can actually do for ourselves. We can't make it happen. It's something that happens to us. Kind of like when a new person comes into our life and we fall in love, or we make a new friend, or we discover a new mentor, and life takes on new shape. Sometimes it's like an unsuspecting event, like a close brush with cancer, and all of those old priorities of life we once held dear now look shallow, a bit insignificant. It's kind of like when we read the right book at the right time, and little moments around us then start to shimmer with new light, or we listen to a new song or album, and immediately it connects us with the longings of our hearts and the language of our souls. Being born from above, being born anew, Jesus is saying, it's like that. It's not a threat, it's a promise. It's a gift. And this particular gift comes to Nicodemus in the middle of the night, right at that time of day that we most associate with God, abandonment, forsakenness. When we cry out and we aren't really sure if anyone's actually out there listening to us. It's where this idea, if you happen to read the title of my sermon, Endarkenment, comes from. When the night falls and life is hard, the future is terrifying, and we realize just how much we can't fix in our lives and in the world. And still, even there, lurking in the shadows, is God with us. I know many of you have heard of esteemed writer and self-proclaimed spiritual contrarian, Barbara Brown Taylor. Well, she has come up with this great term, full solar spirituality, which she says shows up looking a lot like a sure sense of God's presence all the time, a certainty of belief and reliable answers to prayer always. It's when the expectations around us, she says, from our churches, maybe from our families, from our friends, imply that our lives of faith are really only to present as being bright and shiny and shored up and Instagram-worthy all the time. And while all of that sounds really nice, what about those times when the lights do go off in our lives? What does full solar spirituality have to say then? When we lose our job, or our marriage falls apart, or depression visits, or death enters the story, or we pray really hard for something and it doesn't happen. What happens if you're like Nicodemus? And you sense that something is profoundly missing in your life. You have all these questions. You are longing for so much more. But you feel absolutely, totally, and completely stuck. Because you have a reputation to uphold. You have expectations to manage. And you have all the trappings of a comfortable life to keep you completely unchanged, unfulfilled, and uninspired. Well, I think this is where something like endarkenment, or whatever we want to call the opposite of having to have all of the metaphorical lights on all the time, might have a place. This idea that God doesn't only care for us and comfort us and come to us in the brightness of the day when all is going well and running smoothly, but that God also stirs and speaks and surprises us just as much in the darkness of night, so that it can be transformed from not only being this scary and lonely and fear-filled place, but into a place of hope and new life also. I cannot sell out the Christian message, Barbara Brown Taylor writes, which at its heart says that when the bottom drops out and you're screaming your guts out at God, there's more. It says that if you are willing to enter the cloud of unknowing and meet God in the dark, maybe even in the dark of the tomb, you might be in for a surprise. The great hope in the Christian message is not that you will be rescued from the dark, but that if you are able to trust God all the way into the dark, you may be surprised. So it's no wonder that it is here in the middle of the night that Nicodemus is surprised by Jesus with the truth of his belonging. I can see in your face you have a million questions, Nicodemus. I know there is so much that you are yearning to understand, but here's the deal. There is nothing that you have to do to be loved by God or to belong to God. That's the Spirit's job. The Spirit cannot be controlled. It's like the wind. You can hear it sometimes, and you can feel it when it blows, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. I need you to trust me on this one. Which is to say, whenever we read or we hear things like, in order to know and experience God's love and plan for your life, you must personally receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, maybe we should take a pause. Why? Because according to Jesus in this story, rebirth, being born again, being born from above, whatever you want to call it, it's the Spirit's holy and unpredictable and uncontrollable work. It's not ours. Our job is to trust, to believe. And believing is a tricky thing, right? Because as pastor and writer Amy Butler reminds us, when we post-Enlightenment, overly educated professionals talk about believing, we're talking about assenting to a set of facts. Something we can prove, something we can wrap our brains around. But when Jesus and Nicodemus were having that conversation in the middle of the night, and when they were talking about believing, they were thinking about something really different than we are. For them, the act of believing was always directed toward a person. Like, I believe in you. You see, belief for them was not an intellectual exercise. It was relational engagement. Belief, as I'm pretty sure Jesus meant it here and according to the practices of the early church, it meant to hold dear. Something more like our English word, beloved, to give one's heart to. For God so loved the world that God gave his only son, Jesus says, so that no one need be destroyed, but that by beloving him, by giving our hearts over to him, anyone, whether you are living in the brightness of the day or you're suffering through the dark night of the soul, anyone can have a whole and lasting transformed life, beginning right now, today. So friends, this is the promise and the gift and the gracious invitation that Jesus extends to Nicodemus and to all of us, that we might be open to the untamed, uncontrollable stirs of God's Spirit, and open to growth and change even in our most deeply held convictions. That we might see the world as if for the very first time and open ourselves to its newness and beauty every single day. That we might love God and love the people God has given us and love life passionately with childlike wonder and grace. And that we might listen and let go a little bit and trust and follow God into new life with everything that we have and with all that we are, while remembering always that the great hope in our Christian story is not that we will be rescued from the dark, but that when we are able to trust God all the way into the dark, we may very well be surprised. So friends, may we go out into the world having been nourished by the elements and indeed by the Spirit who blows as the Spirit does, that we might be ever more faithful, that we might loosen the grip a little bit, let go, learn to trust, and go always with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. May we live by the Spirit. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.